right, good morning. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We'll begin our study at verse 14. Romans 15, verse 14. This concludes when you get to verse 13 of chapter 15. That concludes really the body of the letter that Paul gives. When you get to verse 14 then, and through the end, he is going to talk about, especially through the last part of chapter 15, verse 14, through the end of verse of chapter 15, he's going to deal with three things. Let me just mention them. Verses 14 through 21, and I'll re-mention these in a second, but as we get to it. Verse 14 through 21, Paul's special ministry and calling concerning his past travels. So he's talking to people who have never met him. And so he's telling them about his purposes in his ministry, the special ministry he had, and the past travels that he had. And then when you get to verse 22, down through verse 29, he's going to talk about his future plans and the significance of the Roman church here being a part of those plans as he plans to travel through. So that will go down through verse 29. And then finally, the last part, verse 30 through 33, he's going to give a prayer request for his impending visit to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem before he has the plan to come to visit them, and so he will talk about urging them to pray for him in this upcoming trip to Jerusalem. So you see those three sections in chapter 15, and then 16 will be more the typical concluding greetings and things, but not so typical, right? A very large greeting section and salutation section. So that's what we'll see. All right, before we start, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are so abundantly thankful to you for all that you do. Your watchful care over us every day is so meaningful, and to know that you love us the way you do brings us health and spiritual joy. We thank you, Father, for what your Apostle Paul has done, and to read about his work this morning, help us to see that and see how we also can imitate the hard work that he did on your behalf. Please always bless us in what we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we start into Romans, I want to make a little announcement right quick. As some of you know, I'm going to be gone for the rest of December. Adam is going to teach, and what Adam's going to do is he'll finish up Romans and then do some review of Romans to make sure we get the big picture together. So go back and really solidify the message there. On January 2nd, which will be next year, right? On January 2nd, we will start the book of Luke. Now, I think, I haven't checked my email, but Ariel, I think, said she sent out the first volume of Luke, which is just the first four chapters, and it's only about 17 pages, something like that, has a survey chart with it. Now, our approach to Luke is going to be much different than what we have done with Galatians and Romans. We're not going to just simply read through the text and talk about it. We're going to study Luke specifically from the standpoint of preparing all of us to be able to read it with a friend and how we would do that, okay? The elders have really emphasized to me for the last 6 months, in fact, that they would like to do a whole lot more evangelistic preparation this next year. And so I've been working on that for quite some time this year, putting that together, and I'm looking forward to sewing some of those things up in my time off here in December, which I always like to do in December. But anyway, it's going to be different. Therefore, there's two things I'm asking of you so that you're prepared for the class. And number one is don't just read your Bible and come. Please use the booklet. There's not a lot of questions, but there's a few questions that will pertain to how would you go about explaining this, that sort of question. What key points would you want to bring up? Can you tell the general point of the paragraph? So it's going to be fairly simple that way, but it's going to be necessary for you to have some answer to that, because I'm not going to stand here and answer it for you. I want you to work on that so that will help you then get ready. And I'll tell you what, if you will study as if you're going to share it, you will know Luke better than you've ever known anything before in your life. And plus, we'll have a whole bunch of people who will feel comfortable sitting down with a friend. You know, one of the easiest things in the world to do to teach someone else is just sit down with a friend and read. Hey, you want to read together? I love reading the Bible, but I love reading it with somebody else. I love hearing other people's take on it. But you're prepared. They don't know how prepared you are, but you're prepared and you're ready. So I think I'm really excited about it. I know we have just tremendous Bible students here at the church, and this class especially, and I appreciate that. I've also emphasized, and I'm going to have some of these instructions on the very first page, but I've also emphasized, again, the value of getting some kind of journaling Bible, or a Bible at least, like mine here, that has some real wide margins where you can put your notes. Now, what's the benefit of that? Well, when you're reading with somebody, you have your notes right there. That's how I teach, by the way, when I'm teaching one-on-one and things. I have notes that are in my Bible that have prepared me, background, prepared me for things. But plus, you will also have the lesson sheets where you will be able to write out more emphasis. There will not be text in the reference in the lesson sheets. You can imagine, between Luke and Acts, Paul writes more than any other writer in the New Testament, including Paul. So I didn't feel like we should put 27,000 words in a booklet. You know, you can get a Bible and do that. Our dear sister Elizabeth has these wonderful booklets online. Have you done Luke yet? Yeah, she'll have it done. She'll have it done by then. But she has these beautiful booklets, which just has the text and plenty of margins, so you can use that or get a nice, get yourself a Bible you feel like you can write a lot of notes in, etc. If you don't have a Bible you can't write notes in, then you don't have a Bible yet. You got to have one of those, all right? Anyway, a little heads up on that. That's where we're going next year. I'm excited about it. We've put a lot of time into preparing for this, and I think it'd be cool. All right, Romans 15, verse 14. Let's take a look at this this text down here, let's get some ideas from all of us in this. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. All right, there's our first section, labeling it here Paul's gospel, or special ministry and calling, and his past travels. So they mention that he does that. Let's begin just with looking down through verse 16. There's a lot of interesting things in that little paragraph where he tells us things we really didn't know too much about up until this time. So what are the things that stand out to you in verses 14 through 16 there?
14 is praising them.
Okay, and would you have gotten that idea prior in the book of Romans? He seems like he spent 8 chapters correcting their doctrinal view, and then chapters 12 through 15, verse 13, he's trying to get them united, all that, and yet he begins by saying he says I'm really satisfied with you. You're good folks. I don't know how, you know, you can imagine that being, please, when you read any letter like this, imagine being in the audience and the reader of Paul's letter, he says, I got a letter from Paul, you know, here we are. And he starts off Paul 2, and he reads the whole letter to the church. So when he gets to this point, I imagine a lot of people went, I thought he was really mad at us. No, I'm satisfied with you. What else do you notice? What are the things he's satisfied with?
One other thing he says is that he's confident that all he needs is a simple reminder.
Yeah. Chip, that one just absolutely shocked me. When he said, I almost would have thought that that it was like he's giving them a brand new message. Like, you guys just simply haven't gotten this, and let me just go into great detail here. It is a simple reminder. Well, all right. So these were things they knew, but apparently struggled with, and he wants to really nail that down. So simple reminder here. Okay, good. What else?
They're able to instruct one another.
Yeah, isn't that what's important about that? Can you put a little explanation that makes why that's so? That's such a good compliment.
I mean, he's only one man. He's only got so much time. So if you're relying on letters from Paul constantly to be your guide, instead of having each other to instruct, that's going to take a while to get another letter from him.
This is important for a local church, isn't it? This is important. This is a goal. Remember our studies in Ephesians 4? We've talked about it in our group meetings. We've talked about it in sermons, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. The goal is that we are equipped, all Christians and saints are equipped, in order to bring us all together in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So that is something we are doing with each other and growing each other in that way. And every part is supposed to fulfill its share of working in the body, and everybody is supposed to come to the point where they're able to speak the truth in love. That interaction between us is so important. Just like Michael points out, well, yesterday, a lot of us men got together, and I was blown away by the wonderful input and instruction that we have from our men in this congregation, and how I know it from Teresa. She prays the women. She keeps telling me I got to go listen to Allison's sermon. I understand it was great, and I know others were too. Just teasing you there, Al, about the word sermon. Now it's gone through the whole world. See, it's online. Yeah, Chip. Preach it, lady. Chip.
The same principle I was thinking of in Philippians chapter 2, I think, where Paul says to them that he was so happy with them that they could work out their salvation not only in his presence, but in his absence.
Yeah. Good. Yeah, Philippians chapter 2. And that's a critical goal obviously, that we have, which puts emphasis on each of us. And as you know, I think a lot of us, we can sit as members of the church and think that that's my part or my job. No, all of our Bible study should be from the standpoint of how could I help somebody else with this? And, you know, even though you're not going to stand up in front of class, but you will have a lot of work you can do one-on-one. Some of the best work done in a church is those one-on-one discussions that you have with each other and those who are less knowledgeable and helping them grow and getting together in small two or three group. Let's read the Bible together and discuss it, and you're helping and you're growing the church. Very important.
For comparison, which is the opposite, the writer of Hebrews says that he was disappointed that by this time they ought to be teaching.
Yeah. It's so interesting to see how many times this is mentioned in the scriptures. Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 14, the writer there just says, I'm shocked that by this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you still have need of somebody teaching you all the time. The first principles, you know, are all the way back to the beginning. And you're not skillful in using the word of righteousness. So that's our goal. We want to be able to instruct one another. We want to be able to be skillful in our use of the word. Good. Very good. Notice his words in verse 15. I've written to you very boldly. Indeed. There was a lot of boldness in this letter. What's your take there on verse 16? Interesting way Paul presents what he says his work was. Verse 6.
He seems to be emphasizing the Gentiles.
Yeah, okay. So that's his work, right? That's where he sees his primary work. Galatians 2 called him, Paul called himself an apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter was an apostle to the Jews. So he really sees, though he taught Jews, obviously, when he went into a city, there was synagogue, etc., but primarily he was an apostle that went out then to the Gentiles. What else do you see in that verse there?
Yeah,
isn't that interesting? He refers to the Gentiles as his offering to God. Right? Okay. That's a unique way of looking at that. And how does he see himself?
As a priest.
As a priest. So he is in this priestly service there of the gospel of God and offering the Gentiles acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he has gone out and gathered Gentiles for Christ. And now he takes them before God and he offers them as an offering to God. And of course the Gentiles then are going to be, as chapter 12, 1 says, using their bodies as a living sacrifices for God and going out and bringing praise to God. So this beautiful sacrifice. Ever thought about yourself that way and sharing the gospel with somebody? And you bring them to Christ and there's a picture of God accepting this offering, so to speak. That's a unique way of thinking about it.
It seems like that might be necessary because so much of this book is focused on the misunderstanding of the Jews. So it appears to be a book primarily for the Jewish people who were the weak, as
yeah.
you call them.
Yeah.
I think so that he didn't... disappoint or disenfranchise the Gentiles. He points out here, I'm proud to be a minister to the Gentiles. I offer you up as an acceptable sacrifice to God. And I think he says that maybe for the Jewish people, look, I'm not focusing on you because it's so critical. You know, he said, I wish I could, in chapter 11 or 9, where he says, you know, I wish I could give myself just to accept the gospel.
He says it in both.
I think he feels like, or maybe I'm just trying to guess some notes, maybe he's just trying to reinforce that the Gentiles are critical to him, they're his primary focus, and he's proud of that mission, not disappointed that's what God assigned him to do.
Right. Yeah, good thought. We've talked about this before, but what a so important for us to get in our minds how difficult it was for Jews who came to Christ and to really get a handle on this. We see it so easily, just as we have done, and just as Paul has done in the first part of chapter 15, just made all these quotations from the Old Testament that talked about bringing Gentiles in. And yet, it's not that the Jews didn't know that Gentiles, remember, it's not that they didn't know Gentiles would come in, but they thought they'd come in by becoming Jews. And so this is really weird to their brain. You can just imagine how difficult and life-changing that would be, that they are now in a kingdom where rise, Peter, kill, and eat unclean foods. All of these things now are acceptable in a person's life compared to how they have grown up and lived. If you grew up on the pew knowing the Lord, knowing Scripture, etc., you probably don't have the same an ability to feel what it's like to make a 180-degree change in your life. I have not personally been able to, or was not personally able to do that, because I grew up being taught the truth. However, taught enough people and watched them struggle with that change. And I can tell you that really teaches you to be patient and teaches you to be compassionate and careful, because this is, when you've grown up one way and then suddenly that's all turned on its ear, it's very, very difficult. And Paul has been blunt, but his whole end goal was, let's all be in one body here. Okay? Any comments on that? Other comments or questions? All right. Looking good. As Chip said, verse 17, he talks about, I then have reason to be proud of my work for God. Does the older version, anybody have an older version that, like New King James or something, does it say boast? Can't remember now. Boast. I'm more used to the other. Glory in, okay. Good. I'm not used to the word proud in Scripture. Except in a negative connotation, exactly. And it is interesting, you know, most that, like you read 1 Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians, Paul has a theme of boasting and condemns it, because of the way it was used by the Corinthian false teachers. They boasted about carnal things and physical things, and boasted about, I'm a better speaker than Paul, and that sort of boast, which he condemned. And his only boast, remember, was in what? What about it, though detailed? What Christ did through him. But when he gets to the final boast, what does he specifically boast in?
Crucified.
Yes, he's boasting in suffering and crucified like Christ. He's boasting in his suffering. Though I won't boast in anything else, but I'll boast in, he says, this is even foolish, but I'll boast in my suffering. And therefore, what I'm saying is, I've always been scared of the word proud. I know we use it in a way commonly of just saying, I'm really proud of my kids, and we're not meaning, let me pat myself on the back because of my kids. We're just thrilled to death that they're doing well. However, when you read in Scripture, there's so many places where it is negative that when I read this, I kind of shock myself. It's a little shocking to see that. But as Chip pointed out, he is proud or glorying in or boasting in the idea that he had a part in actually bringing the Gentiles. He was the one who opened the door. And that's it's just thrilling for his work. Not that Paul is saying, look at me. Paul never looked at it that way. But it's a cool thing.
Maybe the opposite way to look at that is that he's not ashamed.
Exactly.
That he preached to the Gentiles.
Right.
You know, being a leading Jew, as influential as he was, on a road to being very important among probably the Sanhedrin.
Yes.
That he's not disappointed that his assignment wasn't that we're Jews.
Right.
That's what he's basically saying here. He's basically saying, I'm not ashamed that my assignment by God is to convert Gentiles. I'm happy with that outcome.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. That's really cool. All right, so his mission then, when you look at his mission from verse 18 down through 21, what is the mission? What was the mission that he had?
Bring Gentiles to obedience, right?
Okay,
well, that's true. He gets a little more specific there, though, in that mission as to what his intent was. That had to do with Gentile servitude.
The gospel had not been preached before.
Yes. His intent was to preach the gospel where it had not been preached before. He did not want to. You notice he said he made it his ambition to preach down in verse 20 where it had not been preached before. He did not want to build on someone else's foundation. His intent was to go to places where the gospel had not been preached. It's the reason we get to the next section. He's going to say, therefore, since I've already fulfilled all that mission in this whole area, I there's no place left for me to go. It's been preached everywhere. Now I want to go to Spain. Hadn't been preached in Spain. So I want to go to Spain. I'll come by and visit you on my way. So Paul's intent was to go to places where the gospel had not been preached before. You know, the interesting thing about that is all of my, especially preaching life, I have run into people who believed that that was a pattern for every evangelist, that no evangelist should ever go preach the gospel somewhere that had already heard the gospel. I always grinned a bit and said, well, now let's just take a look at something here. First off, when you read 1 Corinthians, do you remember Paul talking about him laying a foundation? He was the one who first preached it at Corinth, right? He laid the foundation, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What did he say right after that? Somebody else going to build on it, and Apollos came and built on it. So he wasn't saying that you're never allowed to... as an evangelist, either. How about Philip the evangelist? Where did Philip the evangelist live?
Can't go to heaven. Yeah.
Rome.
Samaria.
Not quite. A little more specific. Caesarea. Remember that on the coast. That's the kind of job I wanted. You know, wanted Caesarea, right on the coast of the Mediterranean.
You were on the coast.
Well, no, actually, it's 20 miles inland. It was hot. he preached in Caesarea. We see him in Caesarea at the end of chapter 8 after he converts the eunuch and he travels and teaches in all the towns, gets to Caesarea, stays there. And 20 years later, at least, Paul comes by and visits him. And where is he? In Caesarea, has a house with four daughters and keeps 12 of Paul's companions in his house. Man, Philip, doing quite well there on the coast of the Mediterranean. Pretty nice, at any rate. Pardon? And Timothy came, and Paul left Timothy at places where he had already preached, like Ephesus, etc. Excellent. There's too many examples of that to get kooky on it. But whole sects of Christians have built churches based on the idea that an evangelist is not to preach someplace else. They will let the evangelist come in and preach if they're at a church if there's no elders. And so they'll have him come in, he'll preach there for 2 years and appoint elders. And he personally does the appointing, it seems, regardless of what the church thinks. He just personally does the appointing. And then once that's happened, then he's supposed to get out. So because you can't have an evangelist preaching where there's elders. Well, then that still violates what we already know was at Ephesus. Timothy preached at Ephesus, and yet there were elders. So there's a lot of things messed up there. Anyway, I thought I'd just mention that to you. You may run into somebody at some point that teaches that, and they'll, this is the text they will use. Illyricum. Where's that? It's a little louder. Okay, yeah, right across the Adriatic Sea from Italy to the east. So above Macedonia. It's north, slightly northwest of Macedonia. It's way up there. Did we know Paul went there? Uh-uh. We didn't know that. And anyway, there's a little interest there as him talking about this place, and we didn't know, well, Luke then, therefore, in the book of Acts, didn't tell us every single little side journey Paul may have made during that time. Probably went up in there and preached while he was in the Macedonian area, possibly. Okay. All right. Notice in verse 21, he gives a quotation there. This quotation is from Isaiah 52, verse 15. Those who have never been told him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. That Isaiah 52 is a very important chapter because it comes before Isaiah 53. And you remember that, right? Because Isaiah 53 is really important because it's a suffering servant song, and Isaiah 52 is setting that up with the good news of the gospel is now being proclaimed, and these words are quoted to say the gospel is going to go to people who've never heard. In other words, Gentiles. So it's a Gentile prophecy text as much as it is just a text to say the gospel's going to go out to the world. All right? Questions, comments on anything in this section?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you pointed out Isaiah 52, because that chapter actually speaks to how Christ won't be recognized.
Uh-huh.
Gives it a picture that his face won't even look human.
It's marred, so being, that's right. Exactly right.
And then he goes into the suffering servant chapter.
Exactly. Exactly. So, again, and of course, who's not going to recognize him primarily in that text is going to be the Jews, who are not going to recognize him. And he's contrasting. The Jews won't recognize him. The Gentiles, therefore, will. And they will accept him. And that is, isn't that sad? That's really sad to think of a whole nation, for the most part, who does not accept Jesus. By the way, back in verse 18, what Christ has accomplished through us, through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Notice how God brought the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders. So obviously at that time they needed the miraculous, Paul needed the miraculous, to prove what he was teaching was truth. He couldn't just open the New Testament and give book, chapter, and verse for the gospel, specifics at least. And then even by the power of the Spirit of God. And you notice there's a differentiation between the power of the Spirit of God and the power of actually miracles. So the work of the Spirit still goes on today in the work of getting the gospel out. I was especially noted in my text the words in verse 18, by word and deed. Want to make a comment on that? Paul's accomplished what he accomplished to bring Gentiles to obedience. He did so by word and deed.
Got to live it out.
Good, good. It's not just about what you say. It's about how you live. And Paul mentioned this in the book of Titus, where he emphasized we are to adorn the gospel of Christ. We adorn it by our lives. We can't very well preach a message that we aren't living. It won't work. And therefore, the emphasis on both word and deed. Important. Okay? Anything else? Any other comments? All right. All right, let's go to the next section then, verse 22 through 29, his future plans, and that significance to the Roman Christians. He says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia has been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." All right, what are some of the great points that Paul is making, information that he's giving these Christians in this section?
I have a question. How was he hindered? That's the
okay. Good. That's a good question. He says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." What is the reason he's often been hindered to come to? Figure that out.
Other places had greater need.
Yeah, there was. He still had not accomplished going to all the areas that had not heard the gospel, and he knew. I mean, the Romans. Somebody had already gone to Rome and taught them the gospel. The only thing Paul knew that he wanted the Romans to have, you might remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, is that he wanted to come to them, he might impart some spiritual gift to the end that they be established. And so apparently they had not had maybe an apostle come through there where they could impart a spiritual gift, and he wanted them to have that as well. So they probably had some of Paul's letters and writings maybe that had been passed around the empire, those who possibly who had hands laid on them and came and were able to use spiritual gifts in the congregation. You would probably think that had taken place, but no apostle to pass it on to others, especially new Christians, etc. So but his job was what? He's thinking in terms who hadn't heard the gospel. What area hadn't heard the gospel? Rome has. So that is secondary to me accomplishing my goal. So he's hindered in that regard. Though, you know, interesting, Alan, there are times when he'll talk about, like with the Corinthians, in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Yeah, I planned to come to you, but I was hindered then." And there was a different reason that he was hindered from coming to them at that time. All right. And yet, what else do you notice then in this section?
There wasn't any more room. There wasn't any more room to preach in this area.
Yeah. He's already covered it. The gospel's been spread all through this area. No need for him to go further. Might point out that where did he go? You could say, well, actually, I could probably point out a few small places where he didn't go, of course. But what did Paul do? Just like at Ephesus, he would come into a big city, he would do a lot of teaching, he would prepare people, he would equip people who could preach, and then they, like Epaphras, etc., from Ephesus, who went out and established the church at in Colossae. So this would be how he would handle that. That's exactly, I always appreciated Ed Harrell in his work in India. That's exactly how Ed went about it. He went to the larger cities in India and preached there and then trained young men who had the capabilities, and then they'd go out in the suburbs and teach in those areas. And he did that, and all of India got evangelized just in a very short period of time because of that work that Ed had done. Ed was Apostle Paul of India. he almost no one knew the gospel in India before 1993 when he went over there. All right, it's something else, yeah.
There's this obligation to share. We have an obligation to share spiritually with each other. And once that
logical and necessary continued sharing of physical things.
Yeah, good. You notice the contrast that he makes there. If the Gentiles shared in the Jews' spiritual things, then they're debtors. They have an obligation to share in something much less. He's putting the spiritual here way up here. And if they've shared in your spiritual things, if these Gentiles have shared in the Jewish root of the tree, as he said back in chapter 11, if they've shared in your spiritual things, how much more then should the Gentiles then reciprocate with their physical things? What was the problem? You have reference here, but we've already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, that Paul had urged the Corinthian church to make a weekly contribution to save that up and for his journey from them and from the churches of Macedonia to Jerusalem. What were some of the problems at Jerusalem that they had this seemingly ongoing need for quite some time?
Wasn't there a famine?
Number one, there was a famine. That's right. That's mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Exactly. There was famine. What else would have been a problem there? You might know this from the book of Hebrews.
Wasn't there a lot of persecution?
Yeah. If you're a Jewish Christian, you would be ostracized from the synagogue and from the temple. You could get persecution. Now, it didn't always seem to be going on at that time, but there was a lot of persecution. Paul found that out when he showed up, and so it would have been difficult because of that.
That might filter over into employment. You're heavily dominated Jewish community where all of the economy
and politics
are around being connected and doing business with the Jewish community. If you're ostracized the way that the Jewish nation would have, they would have not traded.
That's right.
They would not allow you to buy things from them or sell things to them. Now we know some of that went on anyway, but right. It would have been difficult.
Yeah, and that's the thing that you even see when Paul does arrive, and he's just trying to casually go into the temple and make an offering for the vows that some four men had made, and there's an explosion because they have an idea of who he is and what he's done. By the way, the emphasis here, and this is the emphasis that brethren made for years, and I think still true, they were right about this. The emphasis throughout Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the church making a collection, it's always for the benevolence of the saints or for those who are saints. We have an obligation as individuals always to provide and give as we can to anyone as we have ability and opportunity. But the collections that were made by churches were always, that collection was always designated for the saints. And Paul even mentions in 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, otherwise the church would be burdened if you went beyond what he had designated. Anyway, important thing to consider there. Notice that he hoped that they would help him along as he went on to Spain. By the way, did Paul know what was going to happen at Jerusalem at this point? He did not, did he?
He hadn't even prophesied to him yet.
That's right. That's right. Which goes to show you, Paul had plans. And this was what he hoped to accomplish, but he's going to get to Jerusalem, and it's not going to go the way he wanted. And as far as we know, he may have never made it to Spain unless he got there the year he had in between being let out of prison by Nero and then being put to death about a year later in 67. He may have got over there. Some people speculate that he did finally. All right, thank you very much. We'll pick that up with Adam next week. Mm-hmm.